I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. We want to read together just four verses, five verses, 31 through 35. This is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the eve of his crucifixion, it says in verse 31, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Well, it should come as no surprise to us who are believers that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. And that he's demonstrated that love for his people in many incredible and even unfathomable ways. We just sang about the deep, deep love of Jesus. Remember that the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 that the saints might be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So, on the one hand, we simply cannot plumb the depths of the love of Christ. It's beyond our finite comprehension. And yet, on the other hand, there's a sense in which we can and we must know His love in order to enjoy His love. Much of our spiritual comfort as Christians, much of the motivation for us to live the Christian life, is rooted in our spiritual awareness of the love of Christ for us. You remember how the Apostle Paul highlighted this dynamic in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said there that the love of Christ constrains me or compels me. That is talking about Christ's love for him. Not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. It gripped him. The word there for compel or constrain is a word that means to hold somebody hostage, to hold them in a vice grip, as it were. And the end of that, being constrained and compelled by the love of Christ, he says, is that he no longer would live for himself, but for him who died and rose again for him. Well, here in John chapter 13, Jesus is together with his 11 closest disciples. Judas has already departed into the night to betray the Lord. This is just a few hours, really, before his arrest and then his trial, his mock trial, and then his crucifixion. The disciples, they've already celebrated the Passover together. They've had the first Lord's Supper together. And Jesus has already given them a very vivid example of humble service and ministry and love by washing their dirty feet, just like a humble servant would do. And so now he's eager to teach them. He's eager to encourage them and to prepare them for both his departure from them via the cross, as well as now how they are to live and serve him after he has ascended back to glory. And that's his point here in verses 31 through 33. He begins, "Little children." And what an endearing term that is when you consider what we were: fallen, lost, guilty, wretched sinners. And now, by the grace of God, he addresses his disciples as little children. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. But as I said to the Jews, you will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come." And his point is, as he will be making clear to them, that he is not only going to die on the cross for their salvation, but he's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend back to heaven to be with his Father and then to intercede for them. And for the time being, they cannot come to him. He's leaving, and they can't come where he's going. They've got to stay behind in this world on a mission. And they're going to be proclaiming his gospel, making disciples, and even suffering for his name's sake. But that the day was yet going to come when he was going to come back for them. He's going to receive them to himself that they might be with him where he is. And he expands on that then in chapter 14. And so the point I'm making is that he's preparing his disciples both to live as well as to die. He's ministering to them so that they're going to be able then to carry on and continue serving in his absence. And first notice, please, that the note that he sounds here in verses 34 and 35, he's instructing them how to live. And this is what he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now we want to consider this passage under four relatively brief and simple headings tonight. The imperative of love, that is, it's a command. Secondly, the standard of love, who is Jesus. Some expressions of love, how do we do this? And fourthly, the good effect of love. What's going to be the result if we're able to love like Jesus loved? So first of all then, the imperative of love. And you'll notice in verse 34 that Jesus places love in the realm of duty. It's actually a commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." And that commandment is that you love one another. Now some people have a lot of trouble with the idea or the concept that love is a duty. That to love something, that love is something that God actually requires us or commands us to do. How can I be told that I have to love someone? But you see, love is not incompatible with duty at all. If we understand love biblically, that it's not just a matter of our emotions or our feelings, but real love has to do with commitment. It has to do with devotion as well as our affections. So if I love someone, I'm going to be devoted to their welfare. I'm going to be committed to doing them good. I'm going to love them and care for them through thick and thin. And the whole Bible stresses that love is a duty. In fact, love is the summary and fulfillment of the whole law of God. Look with me to Mark chapter 12. The 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is responding to one of the Jewish scribes who had asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now notice Jesus' response to him in verse 29. This is chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first or foremost of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament, actually from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and he underscores that the one true Lord God of Israel required that his people love him entirely, loved him completely, with their entire being, with all of their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. And he says that's the first commandment. That is, it's the most important commandment. The greatest commandment in all of the Bible is to love God with everything we are and have. And the second of importance is very similar. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's no other commandment greater than these, Jesus says. Of all of the commandments, of all of the things that the Lord our God requires us to do, love is at the very top of the list. It occupies the most important place, brethren. Love for God, love for others. There's nothing more essential for us than this. And appreciate, again, that love is an imperative. That is, it's a commandment. God requires that we love Him, and that He demands that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus isn't at all embarrassed to put love in the category of duty. You see, we may think love and duty are incompatible, but God does not think it's incompatible. Over in 1 John, John reiterates this where he says, "This is the love of God." And you wonder, well, how do I express the love of God? He says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And that means, by way of application, that if I fail to love, whether it be God or other people, then I'm breaking and I'm violating the greatest commandment of all. I'm duty bound to love. God says, "I want your heart, I want your mind, I want your soul, I want your devotion, I want you to love me with everything you are and everything you have. And I also require that you love other people. I require that you love your neighbor." And that, of course, doesn't mean just the guy living next door to you. But anybody that God puts in your path, that you love your neighbor, that you love your families, that you love your brethren, that you love even your enemies. So love's not optional. It's not something that we can opt out of. You know, God, I don't like the idea of love. Love is nasty. Love puts too much of a burden on me. People don't love me back. It's just not a good deal for me. I'd just rather opt out of loving people. God says you can't do that. I mean, you can do that, but you're sinning if you do that, is the point. And so it's an imperative, brethren, that we love, that we know how to love, that we abound in love. And so it fulfills the law of God when we love the brethren. Now, for a few minutes, I want us to think through the stress that the Bible puts on this business of love. First of all, love is essential to anybody who would please God. Religion without love is a farce. 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul there tells us that a profession of Christianity and religious activity of any kind is worthless unless it's accompanied, unless it's motivated by love. He says, "Even if I could speak with the tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a clanging cymbal and just a loud noise, just a big noise is all I am. If I had all of the gifts of prophecy and of tongues, and I had all knowledge so that I could move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing," Paul says. "I'm a big fat zero. Without love in my heart, my religion is worthless. It's nothing more than a sham. And it's not pleasing to God. It profits us nothing if we don't love." And brothers and sisters, that ought to speak to us, shouldn't it? That ought to say something to us. That we need more than just outward religion. We need more than just doctrinal precision or external piety. And those things are not bad or wrong. But we need more than those. The Pharisees had those things. We need to have hearts which are permeated and motivated by true love. God-like love. But then the next place, this love is one essential evidence that we are truly the children of God. That I've been born again. John says so in 1 John 3:14. He says, "We know." Here's assurance. "We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren." On the other hand, he goes on to say, "He who does not love his brother abides in death." He's still outside the orbit of the mercies of God. To put it another way, no profession of faith in Christ is to be accounted as valid and true which isn't accompanied by genuine spiritual love for the people of God, because they belong to God. They have the same Heavenly Father. And so I can't say that I love God while I remain indifferent to the people of God, to the children of God. How can I love God whom I cannot see and not love the brethren, His children, who I can see? That's John's argument. The same God that plants faith in our hearts for us to believe the gospel also teaches us to love the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, you are taught of God to love one another. And so this love is God-given love. It's not native to us. We don't come into this world just brimming with love for God and His people. We don't. No, this is agape love. This is the love that comes to us from God. And it's love that's planted in the heart. It's love that's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. This is holy love. This is God-like love. This is unconditional love. So all true love flows from Him as the fountain. He's the fountain. We drink at the fountain. He's the source of all love. We love because He first loved us. And this is a large part of God restoring us to His own image and into the image of His Son. We are most like God when we manifest real Christ-like love. And that's how important love is, brethren. It's essential to the very essence of what Christianity is all about. It's at the very heart of true Christianity. And it's a command. Jesus commands us to love one another. And in this context in John 13, it's really important to note that His concern there is that we love one another. That we love our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love them. That's His focus. That you are to love one another. Then secondly, notice the significance of Jesus saying this is a new commandment. It's a new commandment. We've already seen that the Old Testament law required love. Surely love for others was not something that was just entirely and completely new. In fact, the very word that He uses for new doesn't necessarily always indicate what we would think of as brand new or new in the sense of absolutely new, as if nothing ever preceded it. You know, when God's going to make all things new, as in the new heavens and the new earth, the idea there is that God is going to renovate. He's going to restore. He's going to purify the heavens and the earth. He's not starting completely from scratch. No, this world's going to be redeemed. It's the last part of the redemption of God. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus isn't saying here, I'm introducing a duty to you that has never been given before. But He's saying here, I'm highlighting and expanding and renovating and building upon the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's a new commandment only in a relative sense. And it's relative and it's a new commandment in three ways. It's new when we consider the relationship that the children of God, the people of God, now have under the new covenant. The church of Christ is a stronger and more intimate fellowship. We have a stronger, more intimate relationship in the church than the people of Israel did under the old covenant. Now, the Old Testament saints, they were brethren. They were. But yet, New Covenant saints have additional things. They have more light. We have more knowledge. We have more awareness of our adoption. We have more of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a new relationship as brothers and sisters called to dwell in one body. And that's the beauty of the New Covenant, because we are one in the body, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of our background, regardless of anything else, we are one in Christ. So there's an intimate, stronger relationship that supersedes the less intimate relationship that they had in the Old Testament. That makes this commandment new. Secondly, it's new in terms of motivation. Because we can now appreciate the cross and dimensions of the love of God that simply were not as clearly revealed to the Old Testament saints. We look back at the cross, at a completed salvation, and at the love of God in giving up of His beloved Son for us, and the love of Jesus Christ in offering up His life for us. And so we have a new, fresh motivation to love one another. Did they understand something of the cross? Did they understand something of Christ coming and redeeming them? Yes, in many ways, all the Old Testament saints did have some understanding of that as they looked forward to the coming of Messiah. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, we look back, we see the cross in much more vivid colors than they, most of them, ever did. And so it's fresh motivation for us to love. Thirdly, we have been given a new flesh and blood example of love to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And so we don't have to wonder, what does love for others mean? We don't have to guess about it. We can open up the pages of our New Testaments and we can read about our Lord and how He loved and how He cared and how He labored and how He sacrificed for others. And so that, again, that dimension is new. The Old Testament saints simply didn't have that example of Christ living on this earth. But we do. We can see what it means for us to love others as ourselves. We can see what it means, what agape love is all about, because we can see Christ. And so Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. But then notice in the next place, the standard of love. The standard of love. Jesus says, I want you to love one another like James over here loves Peter. Is that what he said? No. He said, I want you to love one another. I command you to love one another as I have loved you. And so he sets before them as the standard for their love for one another, his love. His love for us is to be our pattern of love. And that certainly elevates the standard, doesn't it? Jesus is not asking us to love like other people love us. He's not asking us to love one another like the world loves us. He's not even asking us to love each other like our spouses love us. No, He's asking us, He's requiring us to attempt to love one another as He has loved us. And so, brethren, we must not be content to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with anything short of Christ-like affection. We're to take and hold up before our eyes the loving example of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at Him and seeking then to imitate Him, learning to love our brethren even as He has loved us. Now think of what that means. Think of how He loved His disciples. What were some of the manifestations and characteristics of His love for them and for us? And there's so many. We're just going to walk through just a few of them. First of all, we see His love. We see the love of Christ for us in His willingness to become incarnate. His willingness to leave behind heaven's glory and the worship of the angels and to come into this sin-cursed world, come into this world in the likeness of sinful human flesh, to humble Himself, to come in the form of a servant, to live, to serve, to obey, to suffer, and to die an accursed death upon the cross. And He did it all for our sakes. For our sakes. And in doing that, He was demonstrating that He was putting our welfare above Himself. You see that? He put our welfare, our redemption, our salvation, our happiness above Himself in becoming incarnate. You see His love as He went about doing good. When you read the Gospels, read through the book of Mark sometime, for example. And here you have day in and day out, Jesus demonstrating His love and caring for others and healing and preaching and serving, continuously caring for needy people. You also see His love as He dealt faithfully and patiently with His sinful disciples. And no doubt that they tried His patience. No doubt they offended Him in so many ways and grieved Him. And while He often would faithfully rebuke them and correct them and instruct them, yet He continued to love them. He continued to pity them. He continued to forgive them. You just think of Peter, who denied Him three times openly. Just as He's getting ready to give His life on the cross for Peter, here's Peter denying his own Lord. Most of us would have, if we had the opportunity, would have gone over to Peter and said, "Why don't you just get out of here? You're no friend of mine." Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went on. He died for him. Later, we know, He came to him. Now, He brought conviction upon Peter. Don't misunderstand. He didn't just wipe it away like that. No, He gave him that look. You remember, He gave him that look, and Peter went out and wept. Broke his heart. And He restored Peter. And He used Peter. And who is it on the day of Pentecost with the freshly given Spirit of Christ? Who is it on the day of Pentecost that God used that day to bring salvation to thousands? Who was it? It's Peter. Who just a few weeks before had denied his Lord. So he loved his own. Loving them, he loved them to the end. And we ask the question, could he bear 1 hour what he patiently bears each day from us? But then he demonstrates his love in interceding for us. He often spent whole nights on a mountainside pleading with his Father, not just for himself, but surely for the salvation and sanctification and preservation of his dear people. And even now, in glory, he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's not just sitting there. He's interceding in our place, in our behalf. He's praying for us continually. He demonstrated his love and continues to do so as he extends sympathy to his grieving, tried, and heartbroken disciples. Just like he wept at Lazarus' tomb and he comforted the brokenhearted. That was one of the marks of the Messiah, that he came to comfort the brokenhearted. And so he extended his tender mercies to those who were in trouble. The Bible says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:16. But then, of course, the most glorious demonstration of the love of Jesus was there on the cross as he gave himself for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. His love for his people took him to the cross to offer up his own perfect life there in order to redeem us, in order to pay for all of our sins, in order to reconcile us to God, to save us, to sanctify us, to secure a place in eternal glory for us, that we might be where he is forever. Remember, he himself said, there's no greater love than a man give his life for his friends. Now that's love. So how did Jesus love us? Well, if you look at it strictly from the standpoint of his divinity, being the Son of God, he loved us eternally. As we heard this morning, before the foundation of the world, he fixed his love on every single believer. But secondly, he loved us sovereignly. He chose those that he would set his love upon. He loved us in eternity. He loved us sovereignly. And as a man, he also loved us unconditionally. He loved us graciously, tenderly, actively, sacrificially, totally. And now Jesus says to us, I want you to love one another like I have loved you. Now, do you sense from those words, do you sense what a tall order that is? In one sense, what an impossible requirement that is. But let me say it like this too. Obviously, we cannot and we're not called to do everything Jesus did for his people. For example, we can't become incarnate. We're already in the flesh, but we can't come from heaven and become incarnate. We can't physically heal people. We can't save people by giving ourselves on a cross for them. We can't atone for people's sins. And that's not Jesus' point here, brethren. He's saying, I want you to imitate my example of love. I want you to love one another with the same passion and the same disposition of love that I have loved you with. As Paul states it in Ephesians 5 verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. And so he doesn't mean, as a Christian, that I'm to give myself as a sin offering up to God to pay for my brethren's sins, because that's impossible. And it's also totally unnecessary, because Jesus has already paid it all. That's why he said on the cross, he said, it is finished. That is, it's accomplished. It's done. But you see, I can offer myself up in loving service to my brethren. I can and should care for them. I can and should intercede for them. I can and should sympathize with them. I can put their welfare above my own and esteem them better than myself. I can and must be forbearing and patient with them and forgive them of their trespasses against me. Those are things I can do. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How am I going to do that? In what way am I going to walk worthy of that calling that I'm called with? Well, he goes on, with all lowliness and gentleness or meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice verse 32 of chapter 4. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And on into chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so you see the connection here. Love, how's love going to be manifested? How's it going to be evidenced among God's people? Well, it's going to be evidenced in a number of ways, but certainly it's going to be evidenced in forbearance, in patience, in forgiveness. And the point here is this. Has God graciously forgiven me of all of my sins? Then I must then forgive my brethren. Has God been tender and patient with me? Then I'm to be tender and patient and forbearing with my erring brethren, because love covers a multitude of sins. We have to stop and ask ourselves, is there anyone that I'm not willing to forgive? Is there anyone that I've got vengeance against? Anybody I'm not willing to forgive? That's a serious question. But then I also, not only am I to be kind, patient, forgiving, forbearing, like Christ was, but I can also walk in love by serving and caring for the needs of my brothers and sisters, just as Jesus cares for us. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John says, by this we know love, because He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart or bowels of compassion from Him. How does the love of God abide in Him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now again, we can't lay down our lives as an atonement for sin, right? But John says, you need to be ready, you need to be willing to lay your life down in sacrificial service for your brethren. That's exactly his point. John says, our love must be more than just mere words. Anybody can say, I love you. Talk is cheap. But real love is going to be active and caring. It's going to be serving love and giving love. Love's going to be eager to help, to relieve suffering, to minister to the needs of the brethren. Jesus did a lot more than just talk about love. He didn't have seminars on love. He loved. He actively pursued ways in which to demonstrate His love for needy people. And He says to us, His disciples, you go and do likewise. Then we can love and must demonstrate love by gently holding our brethren accountable and being faithful to exhort them and correct them and in seeking to restore the wandering ones. Certainly Jesus did that. And we're to exhort one another. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. We're to lovingly confront and admonish one another when we see our brethren walking in a pattern of sin or in a disorderly way contrary to the gospel, because the wounds of a friend are faithful. James tells us that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that he says, and brethren, he uses brethren there, it's very possible that James has in his mind not simply lost people, but people who are wandering, people who were in the church, people who made a profession, people who say they're Christians, and they're wandering away, they're departing, they're leaving. And what are we to do? Just say, ho-hum, let them go? No. No, we're to go after them. We're to confront them. We're to encourage them. We are our brother's keeper. Is it really loving to watch a brother or a sister, one who's professed to believe the gospel and who has been joined to the body of Christ, to watch them wander off from the truth and wander away from the church? Never say a word to them. Make no effort to restore them. No, we're called to deal with that. We're called to love them. We're called to warn the unruly, as well as to comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak and be patient with all. We can demonstrate love in showing genuine sympathy with grieving and tried brothers and sisters. Again, Jesus did this. Remember, He wept. He wept. The Bible in Romans calls us, as the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we are to weep with those who weep. Some of our greatest opportunities to manifest our love for one another is when our brethren are suffering, when they're grieving, when they're going through a very serious trial in their life. And we're able to come alongside them and comfort them and encourage them. In doing that, we are then expressing the love of God to them. We are expressing the comfort of the God of all comfort, as we come and comfort the suffering ones in the name of Christ. That can be done with a word in season. How good is it, a word in season, to somebody who's discouraged, somebody who's suffering? Cards, visits to show concern for people. I remember just a couple of months ago that I had to go into the hospital for about 4 days. And that's always fun, isn't it? That's such a good time. But anyway, but I'm laying there and not a whole lot of interest or calls or anything. It can make you pretty discouraged. But then on Sunday afternoon, I think it was a Sunday afternoon? No, it was Monday evening. Monday evening. No, it was Sunday. I don't know. It's either Sunday afternoon or Monday evening. One or the other, doesn't matter. But in comes a whole flock of people. And they didn't all come exactly at once, and they didn't all come together, but they began to come one by one, couple by couple, people by, you know. And before you know it, we had a whole room full of folks there to pray with me, to encourage me. And I'm just going to tell you something. That meant a lot. That's the love of Christ in action. See, I don't need to go see so-and-so. They got people, they got family, who cares? No. Let me ask you this. If the Lord Jesus Christ was laying in a hospital here, would you go see Him? You read, go home tonight and read Matthew 25 about how when Jesus accounts how you treat His brothers and sisters as if you did it unto Him. Let that sink in. You go visit somebody and encourage them. Jesus said, it's just like I'm laying there and you're encouraging me. On the other hand, if you fail to do it and don't care about coming and ministering to people or calling or whatever, I take that personally. I think that's really serious stuff, isn't it? I take it personally, Jesus says. You come and encourage your people, my people. You do things for them. You help them. You minister to them. I take it just like you've done it to me. I count it that way. And on the day of judgment, and I don't know how it all factors in, but I know from Matthew 25, it factors in. Not in the sense that it's going to save us. It's not my point. But it factors in this way, I believe. It is evidence that we really love Christ when we love the brethren in tangible ways. And if we don't love the brethren in tangible ways, our love for Christ is suspect. And Paul said, if any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, let him be accursed. So it's serious stuff. Whether or not we love the brethren or not. And then we should, and we certainly can, demonstrate our love for our brethren by interceding for them. Praying for them, even as Christ intercedes for us. As we've already pointed out, the Lord Jesus, even now, as He's glorified in heaven, intercedes before His Father for each of us. And we're to pray for one another as well. Ephesians 6:18, Paul exhorts us to pray with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, I think we have to appreciate when he says all the saints. We can't know the names and issues of every single Christian in the world. That's not the point here. But all of the saints that we're aware of, that we've committed ourselves to. See, when we commit ourselves to a local church, like my wife is doing tonight, she's committing herself to be praying for you. And you'll be committing yourself to be praying for her. That's part of body life. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of being in the church. As we pray for one another. And see, it's one of the greatest manifestations of our Christian love is to hold up our brothers and sisters at the throne of grace. Something we ought to be doing regularly, daily. You should have a share in my prayers, and I should have a share in your prayers. And if we truly love one another, we will. One of the reasons why we'd like to have a church directory, one of the reasons is so that we can use it as a guide of when we go to pray for one another. We have a list, we have names, we have children's names, we have things in front of us that we can use to stir us up to pray regularly for the people of God. And I could go on and on. It's all kinds of ways we can love one another. Hospitality is another wonderful way to show love and extend love to the brothers and sisters and even to strangers. First Peter says that we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Do it cheerfully, lovingly. What an encouraging thing it is to have hospitality. But anyway, I hope we see the point. When Jesus says we're to love one another as He loved us, He's speaking not just of an emotion in our hearts, but also an activity in which we express and demonstrate our love for one another like He demonstrated His love for us. There could be a thousand ways in which we do that because love is enterprising. Love is enterprising. Love will find ways to express itself. You know, if you've been married, And I hope this is true. I'm always surprised that sometimes it isn't, but I hope it's true of each of us that if we're married, that I don't need to go to love.com to find a list of things that I need to do to please my wife because I love her. Now maybe I'd go and get some hints and maybe I should do that, right? But the point I'm making is if we love one another, if I love my spouse, if I love my wife, I love my husband, I love my children, I love my brothers and sisters, flowing out of that is going to be something of a spontaneity. There's going to be a desire. There's going to be an interest. I'm going to care about them. I'm going to be involved in their lives. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to seek to know their needs, their problems, their desires, so that I can pray for them, so that I can minister to them. It's just going to come, can I say it? It's going to come naturally if we're true children of God. And when we don't care about those things, when people don't, we're not concerned about people, and we don't care about what happens to people in the church, then we are suspect. Because it says in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, I don't need to teach you to love one another. God's already done it. When you were saved, He put love in your hearts for the people of God. He says we need to grow in that love. We need to express that love more vividly. Yes, we need to abound in that love, he says. But if people don't love the people of God, there's a problem. Something ain't right. Notice then the good effects of Christ-like love. Back in verse 35 of John 13, we're almost through. He says, by this we'll all know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So love, genuine Christ-like love, such as we have described, marks us off as genuine disciples of Christ. This is what sets us apart. It's supposed to set us apart from the rest of the world. This kind of love lets others know. It persuades people that Christ is our Lord and our Savior as well as our example, that we are His followers. This kind of love, demonstrable, sincere Christian affection, gets the attention of the lost. And it honors our Savior. You see, love is what Christians should be known for. Not a holier-than-thou disposition. Not our dogmatism that we are right. Now, we are right. I hope we're right. If the Bible's right, we're right. But I'm talking about a dogmatic, argumentative spirit that so many professing Christians seem to have. Well, nothing is so potent and apologetic for the gospel. Nothing attracts people to the gospel, humanly speaking, as does the love of the brethren. I know it was true in my case, and I suspect it was true in at least some of your cases as well. And I'll tell you something, arguing with people about God usually doesn't work. Badgering people about becoming Christians or nagging people about becoming Christians is more often than not counterproductive. Overwhelming them with doctrinal propositions usually has very little practical effect. But there's power in love. Love attracts. Love sweetens the gospel. Love melts hearts. It softens objections. It opens doors. When the people of God really express love for one another, it's like a magnet to draw people into the love of Christ. So how you love your brethren and how you don't love the brethren can impact people around us. Can impact our children. Even our adult children. Can impact our grandchildren. In some cases maybe our great-grandchildren. But it can impact those around us is the point. Because if we don't love them, it can make them very cynical. you know, I hear you preach one thing, I hear you talk about the love of God, and then I see how you live and how you mistreat mom and how you don't do this and how you talk. Trust me, people watch Christians. But if they see love in the lives of the people of God, first of all, in this world, it's so refreshing that anybody loves anybody. Right? It's refreshing. You know, I mean, we live in a world that is just, it's gone nuts. There used to be a lot of common grace in the United States, and people really did care about people. You had a neighborhood, and somebody went into the hospital, the whole neighborhood turned out with a bowl of soup or something. That was common grace. Don't have a lot of that anymore. And so a Christian who really, really loves the brethren and loves people is going to stand out. And that's the point. That's the point Jesus is making exactly. It validates that we truly are the disciples of Christ. And so for me to say I'm a disciple of Christ and not to love His people is a flat contradiction of my profession of faith and will bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Christ-like love is a badge that loudly proclaims, I belong to Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And now He instructs me to go and do likewise. I'm to give myself, not on a cross, I'm to give myself loving other people. Well, that's Jesus' point. And in order to do that, we need to know more about Christ. We need to study the Gospels. We need to get our minds into the Word of God because He is love incarnate. So we need to observe His love. We need to read of His love in the Word. And if I would be rooted in love to be moved to love others, I've got to be gripped in the first place with the love of Christ. The love of Christ must constrain me. The more I see and taste of His love and of His kindness to me as well as to other sinners, the more my love is going to grow and flourish. The love of Christ, we could liken it to the sunshine, to a tender plant in our garden. And the more nice sunshine, of course it needs water, needs all that, but the sunshine causes it to grow and prosper and flourish. And it's the same with us. The love of Christ, when we appreciate and know the love of Christ in our hearts, and we're going to be made more and more like Him in love. Well, may God help us to love as Jesus loved. We love each other, I trust. But as Paul said to the Thessalonians, I exhort you to love one another more and more, to increase and abound in that love. We can't be satisfied with mediocre love, which is half-hearted love. We need to give ourselves. We need to think through, how can I love God's people more? What can I do? What can I say? How can I make it happen in my life with whatever limited or large resources I have? It's not an issue of money. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. Love is enterprising. We'll find ways to demonstrate love to one another. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord and God, what a glorious example we have before us of love in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to sacrifice everything He had, His very life, in order to save us. Thank You for that love. Thank You for the way that You have demonstrated that love to us. Help us now to grow in love, to manifest love, that we would abound in love to Your glory and praise, so that all men will know that we're really Your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.